Well, thanks, Tyler, for that and for the band. Y'all are great. Thanks so much. Well, I want to say thank you for all of the prayers and encouragement, all of you. It's been a lot, and I've felt it for sure. And I want to thank Chris and the church for giving me this opportunity. Chris invited a Bible teacher to preach up here, so we'll see what he gets. Paul didn't sub me out after the first round, so we'll see. Well, I've been married to my wife, Julie, for almost 20 years. Yeah. And our son, Joshua, is 15, and Caleb is 12, and Catherine is 9. We got to move to Tyler in 2017, and we've been at South Spring for about 8.5 years now. So it's been a blessing to be here. Well, I need to pray again, so let's do that. Lord God, thank you so much for this opportunity to hear your word, to study your word together. I pray, God, that you would speak, that I would stand behind you, and that your words would be spoken, and that we would have ears to hear, and that we would follow you in obedience. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Isaiah 28 today, following along through Isaiah. And please get your Bible out. Get one out of the chair, open there in your device. However, I would love for y'all to read along. Less looking up at me and more down at your Bibles is good. Well, so in chapter 28, there is a theme of hearing from God, hearing God's voice. And we see that in verses 9 through 13 as it talks about how God is trying to communicate with his people and they're just not listening to him. And then in the middle of the chapter, he declares, it's to hear the word of the Lord. And at the very end of the chapter, it closes with the words that God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. The Hebrew word for hear is the word shemach. And if you've been around this church long enough, you've heard that word in Deuteronomy 6. And so it doesn't just mean hearing. It means hearing and obeying. You're following in obedience to the word of God. It's central to Israel's identity. There is a God who speaks to them, and he wants to be known, and he invites them into relationship. But there's a problem. There's a tension here in this chapter is that they're simply not listening. They're ignoring. And so we'll see this as we move through it. I want to tell a little bit of my personal story. So I grew up not far from here in Athens, Texas, and we were very involved with church, grew up in the church. We were there all the time, children's choir and VBS and youth group and all the things. And then I got to go to Pine Cove as a kid, and my salvation experience was at Towers, and it was a powerful experience for me. But I went through my life up till my freshman year of college without really reading the Bible, without really engaging with God's word. I largely ignored scripture. I did not realize that it was supposed to be important for me to read it, and it didn't click. Well, my freshman year of college, I went in to interview for Pine Cove, and that interview changed my life. My interviewer was a legend there named Daniel Wallace, and by the end of the interview, he said, Daniel, I can tell that you're a Christian. I can tell you really want to work at camp, but I can also tell you don't read the Bible. It's like 45 minutes. He got that. But anyway, that moment, and then the Holy Spirit just convicting me, changed my life. And I started reading Scripture daily, and my faith became my own. And this is who I am. This is what I believe. This is my identity in Christ now, as I was committed to God's Word. And it gave me a passion to teach the Bible. And so blessed to be able to do it, and so praise God for wise, bold convictions when they're needed. So as we start Isaiah 28, it begins this kind of mini section in the book of Isaiah, and there's a clue in how it begins. So it begins with, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. I'm going to pause there. ESV uses the word ah. But if there's any NASB readers in the room, what does 28:1 say? Whoa. Whoa! Okay, what about 29:1? Whoa! Okay, what about 30:1? Whoa! Okay, so there's a pattern here. This is a section with six woes, and where God is trying to speak to the nation of Israel, and he's declaring woe over the nation. And the word woe has a meaning that it's a piercing exclamation that conveys grief, alarm, or impending judgment. So this chapter sets a stage for this section of 28 through 33 or 35, and we'll see as Chris kind of continues through this, we'll see the word woe pop up again and again. So it's declared against these people of Israel and Judah. God is appealing to them for repentance. He wants them to respond with faith. So in this chapter, there's four distinct sections. We're going to get through all four of them this morning. And so it begins verses 1 through 8. So y'all follow along as I read. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which was on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. In verse 1, it references Ephraim. So at the time, the nation of, or the tribe of Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, so it's kind of referred to as, you know, it was a shorthand way of referring to the northern kingdom. And as it talks about the proud crown and this fading flower of its glorious beauty, that's referring to the nation's capital of Samaria. It was a beautiful city, but it was in a fading season before it was destroyed by the Assyrians. Well, last week, Chris explained, reminded us that Israel is referred to as a vineyard. This vineyard was supposed to be fruitful. It was supposed to produce fruit, but yet it was unsuccessful in that. But here in 28:1, we see that these people are drunkards, that they're overcome with wine. So this fruit that they were supposed to produce is consuming them. It is controlling them. It is taking over. They've given themselves over to earthly pleasures. Well, God brings judgment in verse 2. He's saying, I have this one who's coming, who is likely the king of Assyria. They could see him coming. It was pending doom. And he explains this destruction of the northern kingdom with this imagery of chaos waters, that it would just be overwhelming and that it would consume them. And so it's going to destroy the northern kingdom for their waywardness and their lack of faith. Well, in verses 3 through 4, he says, that proud crown of yours, well, it'll be trodden, it'll be smashed, it's going to be disgraced. And that beautiful flower that you're proud of, it's going to be swallowed up. So you imagine a kid walking along, sees a fruit on a tree, just picks it up and eats it. He's saying it'll be just as easy as that, that this kingdom of Assyria is going to come and destroy you. We're going to skip down to verses 7 and 8. And in those verses, Isaiah addresses the priests and the prophets. At this point, he's shifted to talking to the leadership of Jerusalem. And the rest of the chapter will be addressing them directly. We notice that it says they're reeling, that they're staggering, that they're swallowed. All of these words have a similar meaning of being consumed or being deceived, being confused. They are under this control of this. Their consumption of wine as ruining their vision and their judgment. And then in verse 8, Isaiah is not pulling any punches here. He says, "For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." This is just complete lack of self-control. Gross. And in verse 1, it says that they were overcome with wine. And in verse 7, they're swallowed by wine. And so these drunkards of Ephraim and Jerusalem, they're just completely consumed and controlled by this substance, and they're filling themselves with something other than God. So any worldly passion or indulgence could consume you. It can cloud your judgment. It can be a counterfeit pleasure. These counterfeits could control us, just like they're controlling these leaders in Jerusalem. And so it could be anything. It could be a substance, or it could be a job, it could be a relationship, anything that could take the place and be a counterfeit. This reminds me of a C.S. Lewis quote. I'm going to read it for you here. There we go. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We're too easily pleased with things that are counterfeits, and we're not turning to the Lord, who is all of the pleasure that we could ever imagine. And in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So we're challenged here to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not consumed by counterfeits that could control us and these things that will never satisfy us. Well, I want to go up to verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to do something a little unorthodox here. Okay? I need all the kids to stand up. All right, kids, stand up. Stand up. Go ahead. Now, just the kids, Tim, not the young at heart, okay? Stay seated. Got it? Okay. All right. So, as we go through this verse, 5 and 6, I want y'all to help me act out the attributes of God. There's four attributes of God that are mentioned, and so we're going to help y'all going to oh, three. Help me act it out. Okay, so here we go. It says, "The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." So God is beautiful. He's the all-powerful king. He is incredible. And so I need y'all to help me. How would you act out a crown or a diadem, which is like a tiara? Okay, well, yeah, we're putting it on our head. All right, awesome. Good job. Thanks, Davey. Okay, and so then the next one says, "He is a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment." God is just. He is righteous. He's always right. And he's empowering human judges to judge rightly. All right, so how would you demonstrate this attribute of God, that God is a judge? All right, we got a gavel. That's right. Okay, it's helping us out. All right, awesome. Okay, lastly, he is strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So he has valor. He is powerful. He empowers courageous warriors who stand against the enemy. As a Tolkien fan, this makes me think of Aragorn and King Theoden riding out against the orcs at Helm's Deep. But I need your help. How would you demonstrate strength, the strength of God? All right, that's right. That's right. We've got the muscles. All right, on the count of three, I want y'all to sit down. One, two, three, go. Awesome. Well done. Thank you. All right. That's right. That's right, clap for them. Okay, we're going to move on to the next section, verses 9 through 13. So y'all follow along here. "To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who are taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people," to this people, "to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose,' yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." So in this section, being honest, the reason why I chose or I asked for this chapter was because of this little section. It was like, oh, it's talking about, you know, methodical Bible study. It's like, well, as I really dug into it, I realized what's happening here is Isaiah is quoting these drunk priests and how they're mocking him for his preaching of God's word. In this verses 9 and 10, priests are belittling Isaiah for teaching them the basics. Like, well, you know this. And so they don't like to hear the basics, the foundational truth that they need to hear. And so they are mocking him. I want to show you a Hebrew transliteration. So a transliteration is using English letters to kind of show what it sounds like in Hebrew. So this is verse 10. I'm going to read this to you. Any Hebrew scholars, forgive me. Sav lesav, sav lesav, kav lekav, kav lekav, ze'ir sham, ze'ir sham. So it's repetitive. It's intended to be like it's gibberish, like it's nonsense, baby talk. It's kind of like they're basically saying, oh, here comes Isaiah again, blah, blah, blah. Rule here, rule there. They're mocking God like middle schoolers would mock their teacher. So here they are disrespecting God's word. They're disrespecting the methods that Isaiah is preaching. I think it's good methods. It's a great message, but their pride creates barriers to hearing. They've put up walls to actually receiving the fundamental truth of Scripture. In verses 11 and 12, we see that if these leaders of Jerusalem won't listen, they're refusing to hear. God's going to get his message through. He's going to continue to force them to listen. So this message will get through by foreigners, perhaps by these Assyrians, perhaps by Babylonians, perhaps as we see in the book of Acts, this verse is referred to whenever they speak in tongues to these to foreigners and different languages. So and in verse 12, I want to read this again, as God is speaking to them, appealing. It says, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose, but they would not hear. God is inviting people into a relationship. So like rest means like fellowship. Sit with me. Be with me. And but they are continuing to not hear. In Isaiah 30, he elaborates on this invitation to rest. He says, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said no. They plug their ears. They refuse to listen. They refuse to hear. They choose to ridicule rather than be invited into relationship. And in verse 13, again, God is saying, "I'm going to keep at it. They're going to keep hearing the word preached and the fundamentals taught, but it's going to break you because you're unwilling to listen." We have a similar message in Hebrews 4:12 when we learn that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These leaders of Jerusalem, they were hearing the word of God, but they refused to listen. They refused to obey. They hated it because it exposed the sin that was within. So this brings us to the third section of the chapter. So follow me with me to verse 14. Oh, before I read it, so something I discovered in studying this is that this section has a literary structure called a chiasm. And a chiasm really has like a beginning and bottom section that both lead towards a climax. There's a central climax. There's a central main point that's being conveyed. And so we see that here in this section of the chapter. So in the verses 14 and 15, Isaiah is giving a satirical characterization of the leaders of Jerusalem. And then in 16 is the central point that God is bringing a foundational cornerstone, the ultimate solution to what they need. And then in 17 through 22, God's declaring his judgment on them. All the things that they were putting their trust in, God is going to judge and break and destroy. And so I'm going to read this section. So see if you can see the patterns, if you see the building, the climax, and the response. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering is too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused, to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to do his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. So this section begins with God declaring, "Hear, listen up." This is, again, is the word Shema. Isaiah is calling these leaders scoffers. The scoffer is a skeptic who mocks, who ridicules, who insults from afar. Think of a heckler at a game or something. But we have in Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." We see that the scoffers are mentioned along with the sinners and the wicked. So then Isaiah characterizes the leaders of Jerusalem. In this verses here, he's likely describing a covenant or an agreement they made with Egypt. This is going to come up multiple times in this woe section that I've mentioned. And one that in particular is 30 verses 1 and 2. We see obvious that they're making this agreement with Egypt. So here's 30 verse 1. "Ah," or woe, "stubborn children," declares the Lord, who "carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." So again, these leaders are turning to foreign powers instead of to God for their salvation. They see pending judgment and doom, and they're saying, "Oh, the Egyptians are strong. Maybe they can help us." And so rather than turning to God as their Savior, God as their protector, God as the one, they have a covenant with him. Don't make a covenant with Egypt. Well, it brings us to verse 16, where God provides his true solution, the Savior that he is bringing. I'm going to read it again. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So that last line, "whoever believes will not be in haste," that is essentially saying you will not have unpeace. You will not be disturbed. You'll not be in turmoil. And so he's saying this foundational cornerstone, if you believe in this foundational cornerstone, this brings us peace. We have Isaiah is very likely linking back here, hyperlinking back to what he wrote in chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. So I'm going to read that to you, and you'll see the connections of in 28, it talks about a foundational cornerstone. Here in 8, it has similar language. So here's the verse. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So here he's, again, using similar kind of architectural language about a stone, about a building. And he's saying, this stone, you're going to stumble over it. It's going to break you. The New Testament makes this clear that these passages are both pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the foundational cornerstone. He is the ultimate Savior for the people. He's the solution. So God's calling for the people to trust and obey. I am your Savior. The Messiah is coming. So, and then in verses 17 and 18, God continues this architecture analogy. He's going to talk about a line and a plumb line. So those things are, a plumb line is an instrument that you use to see if something is straight, something is vertical. And so it's a standard of measurement. And so God is saying that he is establishing the standard of justice and righteousness. These people are seeking refuge through these covenants with foreign powers. He's saying that these will be canceled. They'll be annulled. They'll be swept away. Their rebellion will be judged in God's righteousness, his judgment. Well, to finish this little section, God continues to declare that the plans of the leaders of Jerusalem, they're going to fail. They're going to be punished. These things you put your faith in, they're coming down. And then in verse 22, well, something else I wanted to point out. He talks about the strange work of God. It's a very strange thing to think that God is going to judge his own people. But here he's in this position where they're refusing to listen to him. They're refusing to hear again and again. And so he's like, guys, I'm going to have to bring judgment because you will not listen and obey. In verse 22, it ends with a warning that the scoffing of them is only tightening their bonds to their sin. And because God is the Lord of hosts, he is going to have authority over all the land, and this scoffing has got to be stopped. Well, the very end of the chapter is a farming parable, and it's going to teach us about God's wisdom and his counsel. So we read this, 28, 23 through 29. It says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, put in wheat and rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." So Isaiah describes how these farmers, they understand how to plant and harvest different crops. A lot of this stuff in here, I don't understand. But these farmers understood it. They received the wisdom of farming, the wisdom of how to take care of crops. There's a certain great way to do this and to take care of these crops. In much the same way, God knows the best way to relate with his people. God understands each one of us. Just like there's different crops, there's different people. And so God can relate to each one of us and connect with us and cultivate us as his people. He has a purpose for each of us. So we need to trust him. We need to hear from God just like these farmers heard from him in their simple, everyday obedience as they produced a great harvest with their craft. These farmers, they heard, it says they were rightly instructed. God teaches them. They're listening. God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. They're hearing his counsel. They're hearing his wisdom. They're receiving it, and it is producing a harvest. So, but why don't these leaders of Jerusalem get it? Why aren't they listening? These farmers listen. Why not the leaders who are supposed to listen? I think it's their pride. They're comfortable. They're indulging. They're seeking these counterfeit pleasures, and they're looking for other foreign powers for their salvation. It's all preventing God from hearing from the Lord. Well, I want to summarize this chapter. I see that there are three major problems that are mentioned in this chapter. So the problem one is that the leaders of Jerusalem and Israel, they are consumed by counterfeit pleasures. These counterfeits are taking over. They're giving themselves over to these things. They're consumed by them. Number two, these prophets and the priests, well, they're mocking God's word. They're refusing to hear. They're not listening. They're not obeying. And third, these leaders, they're turning to other nations for salvation. They're trying to find their salvation, their protection in someone other than God. But we have three solutions that God presents in this chapter. So the first solution, God says, is himself. I am the solution. I am the great crown, the judgment, or the bringing justice. I am bringing beauty. I'm all the things that you need. Turn to me. God says that he will continue to reveal his truth. He's going to keep talking to us, and he's going to keep speaking. We just need to have the ears to hear. And then thirdly, God promises that the Messiah, he will be their true protection. He will bring the salvation they need. He is the foundation in whom we should trust. So let me bring this a little more directly to us. God continues to have mercy as he speaks to us. It's an act of mercy that he even talks to us at all, that he invites us into relationship. And he's calling for us to hear his word, to receive his will, to follow him in obedience. He's inviting us into rest and relationship with his foundational cornerstone. So perhaps some of us are consumed or controlled by something that's diluting our relationship with God. Is there a counterfeit pleasure? Is there something that's standing in the way that's preventing you from really hearing from the Lord? Is it diluting your relationship with God and with others? So if so, I challenge you, I encourage you to find somebody you trust. Share that counterfeit pleasure. What is keeping you from a true relationship? What is a barrier in your life that is preventing you from really connecting with the Lord? Please share that with somebody. Secondly, are you failing to hear from God because you're either mocking his word or you're just refusing to listen? So, as I said in my story, I did not respect this word like I should. It was not impacting my life until I really took that step of obedience in studying God's word and hearing from him and being in that relationship. And so, are you in that place? Are you refusing to read it? Are you refusing to hear from the Lord? Are you not hearing from him through his word? If so, I would challenge and encourage you to start that today. Well, something I want you to do real quick, we have some time, turn to your neighbor, nudge them if you need to, wake them up, and tell them what you're going to read this week. What scripture are you going to read this week, and when are you going to start? Okay, go. All right, that was a lot of good conversation. I hope y'all can keep each other accountable and start reading the Word. Stick to it. It's a big book. It's going to take some time, but it's worth it. God is inviting you into relationship. He speaks to us through his Word, and we need to be willing to listen. And so, thirdly, what's your foundation? What foundation are you standing on? Are you looking for protection, for peace, for belonging, for purpose, in something other than Jesus? He's the foundation. He's the only one that is sure and steady and reliable. And so we trust in him as the foundational cornerstone of our life. Well, we're going to close. I want y'all to stand with me. The Apostle Peter does a wonderful job of connecting the dots for us. These passages about foundational cornerstones, about the building that God has for us. Jesus is the answer. He is that foundational cornerstone. So follow along with me in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, as we see how Peter connects it to us. Verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus is our cornerstone. Hear him, receive him, trust him. A challenge, I encourage you to respond and obey. Faith in action.